Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, "According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus?" Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." This advice pleased the king. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. The word of the Lord.
My question to start us this morning, especially with a book like Esther, is do any of you have any good storytellers in your life, people that are really good at telling stories? My uncle, Uncle Eddie, was one of these kind of people. And I knew that Uncle Eddie had great stories because of family events when we were gathered together. He would just start telling stories, and his stories were really funny. He was fantastic at it. He told one story multiple times about a bumbling cop in this town who actually shot himself in the foot accidentally once. He told another one about arguing with the principal of a local elementary school because his son had done something wrong. Now, his son, my older cousin, was always getting in trouble, and my uncle was always defending him, which made for great stories to a good storyteller. And as a kid, I was like, you yelled at the principal? Don't do that. But I remember teeing him up to tell and retell his stories. If you have a friend like that, an uncle, you know what I'm talking about. I have another friend who's a really good storyteller as well, and I learned somewhere along the way that he was a good storyteller, and I could tell when he was about to tell a story because he would clear his throat, make some motions, and often stand up. And I learned pretty quickly when he did that, do not interrupt. Just sit back and enjoy. It didn't matter what story he was going to be telling, whether it was about his grandma's ugly, mean dog, or this one that he told that was very strange about a kid in elementary school who went to New Orleans for Mardi Gras and then came back and at show and tell had another kid drag him around the elementary school desks in a wagon while he threw beads at everyone. We love a good storyteller. We don't just enjoy Steven Spielberg's movies, a Jane Austen novel, a Tolkien world that he creates. We actually need them. We need them because stories are central to humanity. Stories shape the identity of every single person in any community. Any family, any nation is shaped by story. In America, we tell stories about our kind of 4th of July history behind it, and it involves stories like the Boston Tea Party, or Washington crossing the Delaware in the winter, or a guy standing up and saying, give me liberty or give me death. And it's telling stories that evoke this vision of independence, defiance, that have shaped our national narrative. You know, the president of Russia launched his attack into Ukraine with story. He did it a number of years ago with a story of Russia. It was not the story of the Soviet Union that he talked about when he did it. He actually told a further story. He was telling the history of the great czars. Again and again, he would talk about Peter the Great, and he would talk about Catherine the Great, and he would tell stories of these 1700s and 1800s czars, like the greatness of Mother Russia. It was a part of the national narrative he wanted to have in his people's mind. Stories move us, unlike facts, unlike knowledge, they move us on a subconscious level because they get at our affections. Our emotions, our desires, our fears. Stories move us because we are all living in a story. We don't always know it consciously, but we are. And so the question to often ask, and we've asked it here, is what story do you believe you're living in? The stories we tell ourselves about who we are, why we're here, whether we matter or not, and the story we believe we are living in will shape our priorities, our values, and actually how we will live. The story of Esther is a great story. Even just as we were reading it earlier, as it was being read earlier, I was reminded of it is such a fantastic story. And it starts, like every good story does, with this phrase, now in the days of King Xerxes, now in the days of Xerxes, and the phrase actually, now in the days of, it is a Hebrew kind of combining of two different phrases that often begin historic books or prophetic books, but it's a little complicated to translate, and as several commentators noted, it's the equivalent of saying, once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a little girl who lived in a, once upon a time, there was a king. His name was Ahasuerus. It has all the elements of a great story that we love. Kings and queens, irony, humor, banquets, intrigue, death, plot twists, and a beautiful orphan girl. It's great storytelling. It really is. It's like the story of David that many of us in the Rule of Life have been reading over the past month, like the parables of Jesus. And so one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to carve out 30 minutes to read Esther. It will take you about 30 minutes, 35 if you want to read it slower, and read it all the way through. Just hear the storytelling. You get brought into it, woven into the story yourself. It's an amazing story, so take the time to read it. Now, one of the reasons why Esther is recorded in the Bible is because it is telling the story of Purim or Purim. Purim was a Jewish holiday that celebrated their escape, the Jewish people's escape from genocide at the hands of the Persians. And it's part of their national identity up into the days of Jesus and the years after, and the recognition that God is faithful to his people. God will be faithful to his people. He will save us. There's a couple of themes that jump out in the book of Esther, two that I want to look at today. The first one is the hiddenness of God. This is kind of obvious if you read the book of Esther all the way through. God is never mentioned once. It's the only book of the Bible where God is not mentioned. Yahweh, the other name for God, is not mentioned. In fact, the closest we get is when Mordecai, who's one of the heroes in the story, and some of the other people are fasting in ashes and sackcloth. They're wearing ashes and sackcloth. They're mourning and weeping and fasting and it doesn't say, and praying. It stops. The author is doing this on purpose. See, in the Old Testament, any reader was expected to hear that when the Jewish people, when God's people were in danger, God was going to act in an extraordinary way to save them, right? When they are in Egypt as slaves, he saves them with plagues, horrible plagues upon Egypt. And when they're escaping Egypt, he parts the Red Sea and brings the ocean down upon the armies of Egypt. And then he feeds them with manna in the wilderness. When they get to the land of promise, they get to the walled city of Jericho, and by the power of God, the walls come crumbling down. And then God raises up again and again obvious people to do God's work. Samson, the strong. David, the warrior. Elijah, who calls fire down from heaven. But in Esther, the author wants us to see God even when he cannot be seen. And to remember that God works very often in simple and unremarkable acts, in simple and unremarkable people to fulfill his purposes. As one preacher summarized from Esther, when it comes to God, his silence is not absence, his hiddenness is not abandonment. The hiddenness of God and what we do when we can't see God in obvious ways also plays into how we live in the world, the second theme or question or motif that often is pushing into any of these exile stories. In Esther, the Jewish people are living in exile. They're not in their kingdom. Some have returned to Jerusalem, but by and large, the vast majority of all the Jewish people, the people of God, the Hebrew people, are living in exile dispersed throughout the Persian kingdom. They're in diaspora, little clans and subgroups here, there, all over the place, spread out throughout the entire kingdom. They are a cultural and religious minority in every place they live, underneath a pagan dominant world. And the question is, how should they relate to this culture? How do you relate to a culture that is pagan and oppressive and evil? When you are a minority, when you don't have the power, how do you relate to it? Do you assimilate? That's what the most natural thing to do is. Like when you go to a new country, you try to assimilate to the cultural standards and norms of the country so you don't stand out as much. You might change your clothes when you go to a new school. When Sarah and I moved to England a number of years back, we learned pretty quickly that Americans were far more direct than English people, and we had to assimilate. It had to do specifically with how you talk to your kids. So in America, you would say something like this: Grace, John, and Luke, get in the car now. In England, you don't do that, apparently. It sounds more like this. Grace, John, and Luke, shall we get in the car now? Apparently, English kids respond to that because they know mom is serious. Pretty quickly, Sarah and I started talking to our kids that way, and they wondered what was going on. Apparently, we aren't really serious, but we didn't want to get called out as those horrible parents that were abusing our children. You assimilate to avoid standing out or having something bad happen to you, or because it's just easier. Should they do that? Is that what Israel should do? Or should they not just reject the culture, but avoid it, pull themselves off, be an enclave all by themselves? Should they, like the Amish, don't get tainted by this world, stay away from it? Should they just be critics, constant critics, disdaining the culture, trashing it, mocking it? Or should they try to influence it, shape it for good? Or should they try to overthrow it? How do you follow God in a morally and culturally ambiguous situation? That's one of the big questions of Esther. How do you live faithfully in exile? And that's true for us too. How do we? Well, let's jump into the story and see how it tells some of what happens in the hidden God who is working and living faithfully in exile or not. Back in verse 1, I'm going to go ahead and read it. And I've jumped in the name Xerxes instead of Ahasuerus because I can't pronounce it. Now, in the days of Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So the very beginning of the story gets us with this king, this great and powerful king. And we know from history and historians as well as the commentaries that this is likely Xerxes. Xerxes was the third of the great kings. So this was an image we used early on in our series where the great king, the first great king of Persia was Cyrus. It was the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, has Cyrus the Great and then his son Darius the Great. Then there's a little bit of a break and then Xerxes comes on. And then after Xerxes comes Artaxerxes, his son, which is the end of Ezra 7 and the book of Nehemiah. So Xerxes is sort of in between the middle of Ezra in this period of time, a 20-plus year period, when we don't hear from the book of Ezra. But it fits right in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah. Xerxes was probably in his mid-30s when he began his reign. Everyone seems to notify that he was, so don't think old man, think young, attractive man, according to the historical documents. He was the most powerful and rich man in the world, and he had big appetites and a big ego. We read that he throws a 180-day feast for all the most important people in the entire kingdom. And it says that what he did during these 180 days was, according to verse 4, he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. So it means this. He gathered the most important officials from all over his entire kingdom. That was a massive kingdom, an entire empire. He gathered them into Susa, and every day for 180 days, he feasted them, fed them, and showed them the amazing things. Like, these are the tigers I brought back from India. And these are the gods that I stole from the Ethiopians. And look over here at the tapestries from Egypt. And every day there was something else to show the glory of his splendor, his greatness, his power, the kingdoms he had conquered, the peoples he had conquered, the wealth he had amassed. He was literally just showing it off for them. And then after that, he wasn't done. He threw a banquet just for the people of Susa, the capital city. And he gathered them in his garden, the garden of the court of the king. And it's described as this opulent, beautiful garden. Historians have noted this as well. In verse 6, which we didn't read, it talks about the couches and the hangings and all the beauty and the gold and the silver, and everyone was given their own gold goblet. Each one was different, filled with the royal wine, and here was a law. He passed a law for this seven-day feast. You can't stop anybody from doing what they want. Give them as much wine as they want, and the only rule is there are no rules. And while he was hosting this seven-day feast, this drunken, just massive feast or banquet or whatever you want to call it, for the men of the city, Vashti, the queen, comes on the scene and is hosting the women of the city inside the royal palace. And then on the seventh day of the feast, the king is drunk, as he had probably been for 7 days. And while he was merry with wine, it says, he calls his eunuchs who served him, the seven eunuchs who served him, to go and get Queen Vashti and tell her to put on her crown and parade around in front of the 1,000 drunken men to show them her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And surprisingly, Vashti refused. Why? Doesn't actually say why. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. Doesn't actually say why, it just says she refused. She did not want to be paraded around in front of them. Some commentaries, including later rabbis, suggested that he was actually asking her to just wear the crown. He's the king. He's enraged. He's the most powerful man in the world. Everyone does what he says. He makes decisions, except the problem is, the irony of the story is that he can't make decisions. He's always turning to these advisors who are like bumbling advisors, and he's like, well, she said no. I'm really mad. Now what should I do? Like, he couldn't come up with it, so he has to come up with these guys to sit around him and say, you tell me what to do. I'm sort of at a loss for words now. Xerxes is constantly depicted as needy, impulsive, indulgent, egotistical, and quite dim. So this friend of his who's sitting around next to him, Memucan, comes up with a plan. It's for the honor of all men, because she has shamed not just you, but all men. Vashti is to be banished from your presence, never to come back in your presence, and the crown should be taken from her and given to another. Xerxes likes this. Some years later, it's actually 2 or 3 years later, we get in verse 2 of chapter 2, the follow-up. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. So what was going to happen was the king was going to appoint officials to go into the entire land and find all the young virgins who were beautiful, bring them back to the harem in Susa, where they would be prepared, and whoever pleased the king the most would become the new queen. And the story pauses and changes directions entirely then, when we get the story of our true heroes. Now there was a Jew in Susa, this is verse 5, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, or Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai is one of the two heroes of the story, along with Esther. Mordecai is a Jewish exile. His grandfather had been taken from Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. He was a government official, which we learn later in chapter 2, because he worked at the gate of the palace, which was like the courthouse where official business was often done. And when his uncle died, his uncle and aunt died, he ended up raising Esther, his cousin, as his own daughter. There's no indication that he has a wife or other kids. This is his only child from everything that we get, and he raises her as his daughter. Esther is the other one who comes on the scene here. She has a Jewish name and a Persian name, Hadassah. She's a Jewish exile as well. She's also an orphan, and it says very clearly, she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Which is why, in verse 8, we read that when the king's men came into all the towns, and she was in Susa with him, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. She too was taken and put into the harem. And pretty quickly, Esther won the favor of Haggai, who was this eunuch in charge of the entire harem. And she got special treatment because she won his favor. She got special treatment, she got special presents, she even got her own servants. She was moved to the front of the line. This guy, Haggai, who was the eunuch in charge of the entire thing, liked her a lot. She was great. She kind of won his favor, and she gets advanced. But the whole time, she hides her Jewishness, as Mordecai, her uncle, had told her to do. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because we've been describing something that she gets brought into, a harem. There's extra-biblical accounts, including Herodotus, a Greek historian from about the same time, who talked about the Persian world. And the descriptions that are in here as well tell us this, that what was happening was these women would come into the harem, these single women, and they would be there for 12 months, and they were given all the best foods. It was like being at a spa for 12 months. No joke, it was like you were at the spa for 12 months. All the treatments, all the beauty treatments, all the cosmetics, the training, you'd have a personal trainer, you'd have personal chefs making all the right food, make sure you detox your skin, you'd feel great, you'd look great, and you'd over the course of the year, what they were trying to do was take the most beautiful girls in the entire world and make them more beautiful, specifically more alluring. But on that level, it sounds like a fairy tale. But this is not Cinderella. This is not a season of The Bachelor. So underneath that is hundreds to probably about 1,000 girls were rounded up over the course of a couple of years in the Persian Empire. These girls were 14 to 19, maybe 20. Teenagers. They were stolen from their families and home, taken from them, and brought to live in this royal palace place in the harem. And they were trained, shaped, beautified for an entire year in order to perform for one night with the king. And that performance with one night with the king was not just walking around looking pretty. You lived your entire life that year to prepare for one night with the king, and when it was your turn, you went in, and you had one of three things, one of three outcomes, if you pleased the king or if you didn't please the king. If you didn't please the king, after he took your virginity, you'd be sent back to a second harem where you would live the rest of your life, never to be set free, never to do anything else except for be there. If you maybe pleased the king a little bit, he might remember your name. You would still go back to that second harem, try to keep looking beautiful, and occasionally, maybe every few months, maybe every few years, you'd get called on until you were too old, 24, 25. And if you really, really pleased the king, maybe you would be chosen as his wife, his queen. No matter what the outcome was, you were a slave. You never had family, and your whole life was to please the king. And it was not just girls who dealt with this either. I've used the word eunuch numerous times. The Greek historian Herodotus noted that the Persian kings would round up about 500 boys every year. They would bring them in to be eunuchs, which meant they were castrated and raised to be servants and advisors, slaves to the king. No family, no heirs. That's it. As one commentator noted, Persian kings used sexual violence on boys and young women to display power. All people, female or male, were subject to the desires and whims of the king. Esther then gets her turn. The dice is rolled. It's her turn to go into the king. In verse 15, we read, "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abiel, the uncle of Mordecai, was taken as his daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And the king loved Esther," this is verse 17, "more than all the women, She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She went into that night, and she won. Did she? Right? What should Esther have done? She went in and pleased the king that night. Think about that. The stories that I've ever heard of Esther didn't really kind of sit on that for a minute, but she pleased the king. He had been with hundreds of others, every night a different person. Somehow Esther pleased him. You have to remember this. Esther grew up her whole life in exile in the capital city of Persia, of Susa. And she knew the values of the culture, not just knew, they were a part of her because they were the stories she heard again and again. In Persia, men were valued because they had power or wealth, and women were valued because they had beauty or sexuality. And everyone belonged to the king. This was the only world Esther knew. She didn't know another world. And Esther was beautiful and was made more so in the harem. And on that particular night, she used her sexuality. There's no other way to read it. And became the king's favorite. The king was the most powerful man in the world, and she, that night, gained access to power and wealth. She lived in two worlds, the constraint that a lot of us see and feel. It's typified by the two names she has. She has a Jewish name and she has a Persian name. But she hides her Jewishness when she enters the harem. And in the end, she's good at what she does. She is beautiful. She gains people's favor. She can perform. She plays the Game of Thrones and she wins. But was this the right thing to do? What was the right thing to do? You know, commentators on the extremes don't like Esther. Some on the far one side say she should have stood up. She was a woman who was too passive. She should have stood up to the king, rejected him even if she got killed. And on the other side, they say she should have held up her honor. She should have never done this immoral thing. She should have followed God's law. But she did something sort of different. She followed the rules of the harem, and she went into the king and pleased him. What were her motives? What choices did she even have in that situation? When you're in a situation like this, and you're 14 or 16 and stolen from your family, and this is the entire world you know, what choices do you even have? What would you do if you were in her shoes? You know, thankfully, we live in the modern world. We do not live in Persia in the 400s BC. We don't live in a world where power and wealth and beauty are all that matter. We don't live in a world where men's value is determined by their success or their money, where women are not judged by their physical appearance or sexuality. We don't live in that world, thankfully. Of course we do. Ours just looks a little different. We all go through beauty treatments. It may not be to your skin and your body to look right for some king in an actual kingdom, but we follow regimens, degrees, connections, career, because we want to be successful and wealthy. We want to be thought of as beautiful, chosen. We walk the path that's before us, of the perfectly Instagrammable wedding, or house, or family. Every culture has power on you. The power our culture has on us and on our priorities and our values is real, even though it's very subtle. Esther becomes queen by meeting the beauty and sexual expectations of Persia. But I don't know that day in and day out we're much different than concubines giving our lives for one night with a king that we choose. So how do we relate to the culture around us? How do we live faithfully in exile? Because that's what the Bible tells us in the New Testament. It makes clear we're all exiles in this world. Esther shows it is not always easy or clear to know what is the right thing to do or the right posture to have. But here's what we can do, we can know. We can know God. And we can know God's truth. And the way we know God's truth is in God's word, and we submit our lives to the authority of God's word so that we can critique our culture, not just buy into what it's feeding us, and even evaluate our own posture towards it. Am I assimilating? Am I overthrowing? What's my posture and what should it be? And to do so by God's standards, not the ones we make up on our own. And we can prioritize God's values and especially find our value in him, and not in the things the world says that we should find our value in. And it is not always easy if you find yourself trapped like an Esther in a harem or a eunuch taken from your family. But we need to know, no matter where we are, that God does love us. He has chosen us. You know, one of the great story motifs of the entire Bible is that of a wedding or a marriage. It goes from Genesis 2 all the way to Revelation 21. It's the promise that God wants to, the motif that God wants to betroth us as his bride, that Jesus is the true groom, the true and rightful king, who loves us and wants to take us home forever. And the good news is this: we don't have to spend our times getting ready for this king. We don't have to beautify ourselves, make ourselves look right for him, as Esther had to do for the king. Jesus does it all for us. Jesus does not demand our bodies be given to him. He gives his body for us on the cross to cleanse us and make us holy and beautiful, not because we are by ourselves, because he has given himself to us. This is the love that's worth living for. God wants, loves, and will work through anyone, not just the beautiful or the talented or the highly connected. He wants to work through the lives of mundane people in daily choices in whatever land of exile we live in. And even when we don't see him, and you don't feel his presence, his hiddenness is not absence. This king is on the throne, and he sees and loves us. Let us pray. God, as we read a story like Esther, this amazing storytelling, we're also struck by the challenges of life and the complexity of life and the situations we find ourselves in. Longing to walk in wisdom and truth, we don't always have it, but by the power of your Spirit, remind us that you are with us even when we don't see you, that you love us, and may your values and heart and culture shape our own hearts by the story of your Son given to us, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let us adore.